Hello and welcome. Let's go ahead and get started with today's top stories. More Palestinian civilians are slaughtered in Gaza as the Israeli military continues to pound the blockaded territory with more attacks. In one of the deadliest strikes, at least 66 Palestinians were killed after Israeli warplanes struck a residential area near the Kamal Adwan Hospital in Beit Lahia, northern Gaza. More than 100 others were injured in the attack. Israeli warplanes also carried out an air raid targeting a house, a school housing displaced Palestinians in the Nusayrat refugee camp, leaving nearly 10 people killed. In a separate strike, nearly two dozen Palestinians, including 10 children, were killed in an Israeli attack on a home in the Sheikh Ridwan neighborhood north of Gaza City. The deadly strikes come as nearly 44,000 civilians have been killed so far and more than 104,000 others injured in Israel's genocidal war since October last year. Academic and political analyst Isabella Zaidan, who earlier joined us from Damascus, believes Israel is covering up its failures by committing more atrocities in Gaza.
Ever since the attack started on the north of Gaza 44 days ago, of course, Israel has been committing a lot of atrocities, a lot of heinous acts that cannot be described by words, by any human words or any language used by any human around the world. However, these atrocities are only to cover the losses and the death tolls and the casualties that Israel is losing, this temporary regime is losing among their forces ever since the start on the northern Gaza. And they just want to hide the fact that they are losing a lot of tanks, a lot of artillery, a lot of soldiers. And of course, by doing this, by doing these heinous acts, they are covering their losses. And second of all, they are trying to promote the fact that winning this war is all about killing as many civilians as possible and destroying infrastructure. Well, if you look to the other side, to the Palestinian resistance, what they're doing is just, they are causing a lot of losses among the forces of the Israelis, and because they're not criminals, they're not killing any civilians, they're not destroying infrastructure that is not related to the conflict.
The United States has vetoed a UN Security Council resolution that called for a ceasefire in the Gaza Strip for the fourth time in a row. The move comes as Washington continues arming Israel despite the regime's genocide in the besieged territory. Here is a report.
On Wednesday, Washington voted down a resolution for ceasefire in the Gaza Strip at UN Security Council, while the other 14 members of the council voted in favor. The draft also called for release of captives held by Hamas resistance group in Gaza, but U.S. officials said the language was not strong enough as it did not condition the ceasefire on the release of captives.
We cannot support a resolution that calls for an unconditional, immediate ceasefire.
Following the vote, representatives of countries attending the Security Council session spoke out against the move.
If it were not for the repeated use of the veto by the United States or its claim that the UN Security Council resolutions are non-binding, the United Nations Security Council would not be so weak and ineffective.
For months, the U.S. has been confusing everyone and obstructing the UN Security Council efforts of developing a response to a catastrophic situation in Gaza, pandering to one side of the conflict in order to achieve its own political goals at the cost of Palestinian lives.
There's no justification whatsoever for vetoing a resolution trying to stop atrocities. No justification for that.
Iran also condemned the U.S. veto as disgraceful and said it reveals Washington's full contempt for innocent lives and peace. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said by vetoing the resolution, the U.S. once again demonstrated its direct complicity in the aggression against Palestinians. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad also called the American administration a partner to the genocide, an accusation that is even echoed in the United States.
What this extremist government has done in Gaza is unspeakable. But what makes it even more painful is that much of this has been done with U.S. weapons and American taxpayer dollars.
Sanders was speaking ahead of a resolution seeking to block the Biden administration's recent sale of $20 billion of weapons to Israel. However, with 79 to 18 vote against the measure, the Senate blocked passage of the resolution. The U.S. provides Israel with at least $3.8 billion in military aid annually, and the Joe Biden administration has authorized $14 billion in further assistance to the regime since the Israeli genocide began.
Israeli military forces have conducted fresh attacks on Lebanon, leaving more dead and injured among civilians. At least 9 people have been killed and 70 injured in fresh Israeli airstrikes on the southern city of Tyre. The Israeli warplanes have bombarded the town of Rumin and the village of Kfar Shuba in Nabatiya region. Earlier on Wednesday night, Israelis pounded towns in Ma'araka and Bint Jbed in southern Lebanon. The Israeli aggression against Lebanon began in October last year and intensified in late September. Since then, over 3,500 people have been killed and more than 15,000 injured. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah is pressing ahead with its retaliatory operations against Israel deep inside the occupied territories. Israeli media say at least one person has been killed in Nahariya following a rocket strike from Lebanon. Over 24 rockets were also fired toward western Galilee. There are no immediate reports if the strike left any casualties there. Hezbollah says it has carried a number of strikes targeting several areas across the occupied land. That includes targeting the headquarters of the regime's Golani Brigade north of the occupied city of Acre. The resistance movement also inflicted losses on the regime's infantry force in southern Lebanon. According to the Israeli military, 2 soldiers were killed during clashes with Hezbollah fighters early on Thursday. A terrorist attack on a Shia Muslim convoy in the Parashinar region of Pakistan has left at least 20 people dead. The victims, who were mostly women and children, were traveling to Peshawar in northern Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province. To get more information on that, we are now joined by our correspondent in Islamabad, Nasir Akazmi. Welcome, Nasir. How are you? Hopefully all is well. Thank you for joining us. Nasir, I do want to go ahead and ask you, I mean, this is, again, not the first time we have seen something like this, and no one has claimed responsibility, even though in Quram it has been a scene of sectarian violence in recent months. Could you go ahead and enlighten us with any further details you might have there as being on the ground, and have the authorities actually held anyone responsible for this atrocity?
Well, it's a sad day in Pakistan. Again, we have seen that the terrorists have struck the Parachinar district, which is close to the Afghan border. This incident happened today in Kurram tribal region when a convoy of more than 40 cars were enrouted to Peshawar, the provincial capital of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province. And this convoy was intercepted by gunmen who are said to be pro-Takfiri groups, terror groups, who have been engaged in the killings of tens of thousands of Shia Muslims in recent years. So this attack was the similar attack as we have witnessed in the past. And initial reports confirmed that 20 people have been killed in this attack. However, I have the latest figure with me, which have been released by the Kurram hospital, which says that 35 people have lost their lives so far, while 29 are injured in this attack. These casualties included the women and children who were traveling to Peshawar, the provincial capital of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa province. Emergency cleared in the local hospitals where doctors are asking for blood donations, because many of the injured are said to be in critical conditions. This is another fear that the death toll may rise further, as many of the injured are in critical conditions. The emergency has been declared there, and the reports confirmed that this was the convoy which was scheduled to go for Peshawar when it was intercepted by the pro-Takfiri militant group in Kurram tribal region today. Pakistan has been asking Afghanistan to take action against those militants who are hiding in Afghanistan and quite oftenly by crossing border and come in Pakistan and attacking the civilians, especially this Parachinar is the victim of these attacks. We have seen in recent months, in August, there were more than 60 people, Shia people, were killed in similar attack. And now, since then, the roads, this key route on which this attack today occurred, was closed for more than 5 weeks. And the people have faced a severe humanitarian crisis in the Parachinar district, because the key routes leading towards the provincial capital, Peshawar, and the rest of the country remain suspended for more than 5 weeks. And the people have been staging protest demonstration. The people of Parachinar have been facing severe hardships and asking the authorities to reopen the road. However, we have seen that last week there was a tribal elders meeting in which it was decided that yes, we are going to open this key route for the people of Parachinar, but with they will be escorted by the security forces. Even though this convoy was escorted by the security forces today and militant attack, and more than 34 people have been lost their life in this incident so far. Pakistan's Foreign Affairs Ministry has condemned the recent attacks carried out by militants who are said to be hiding in Afghanistan. And today it was a briefing by a spokesman of Pakistan Foreign Affairs Ministry, in which the spokesperson clearly said that the Kabul should do its best to stop these militants, and Pakistan has provided several times those evidence which clearly indicate that these militants are involved in attacks on Pakistani soil. Last day we have seen that yesterday there was a massive attack on security forces in Bannu district, which was claimed by one of the notorious Tehrik-e-Taliban faction, in which 12 troops were killed and several others was injured when a militant stormed a security checkpost in Peshawar. There was a very high-level meeting by Pakistan's Prime Minister, in which the top military leadership were also present, and it was decided that Pakistani security forces will retaliate against yes. those militants who are targeting Pakistani civilians, especially in north and northwestern tribal region, as well as the southwestern Balochistan province.
Yes. Well, Nasser Kazmi, our correspondent from Islamabad, thank you very much for giving us those updates. Iran commemorates a National Hero Day, paying tribute to one of its greatest figures, martyr Qasem Soleimani. This day marks the anniversary of his letter announcing the defeat of the Daesh, or ISIS terrorist group, symbolizing Iran's steadfast commitment to resisting imperialism. It highlights the nation's resilience in the face of adversity. Mariam Azarshar reports.
Yours truly, as a soldier commissioned by yourself in this mission, upon completing the operation to liberate Abu Kamal, the last stronghold of Daesh, and lowering the flag of this American Zionist group and raising the flag of Syria, I announced the end of the rule of this accursed evil tree.
That was part of Commander Qasem Soleimani's letter to the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, announcing the success of his forces in defeating Daesh terrorist group and freeing their last stronghold. And today, the anniversary of this success has been named National Heroes Day in the country, in the loving memory of this commander, who was in the end assassinated by the U.S.
This is the nature of imperialism. Whoever stands in the way of their interests, they'll either try to buy him off or they'll assassinate him. Martyr Soleimani wouldn't be bought off with money. He wouldn't stray from his path with the promise of material gain. So, they decided to assassinate him.
The Daesh terrorist group, which was initially created by the U.S., attracted more terrorists in the region and mobilized them against countries that resisted the Israeli occupation.
Commander Soleimani successfully dealt a significant blow to the Western Front, particularly the U.S., as evidenced by numerous leaked documents from their own officials. For instance, during a presidential debate, Trump mentioned the role that Clinton played in creating ISIS.
She gave us ISIS as sure as you are sitting there, and what happened is now ISIS is in 32 countries, and now I listen how she's going to get rid of ISIS. She's going to get rid of nobody.
But American crimes went beyond the assassination of Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. Mohammad Reza Zahedi, another commander who had brought about the defeat of Daesh terrorists, was later assassinated by Israelis in line with the same policy. A crime followed by yet another assassination, that of Commander Abbas Nilforushan.
The Islamic Republic and the Iranian nation demonstrated unwavering resilience in their fight against the terrorist-natured war targeting the Muslim world. This conflict was part of a larger U.S. strategy, in conjunction with its key ally Israel, aimed at achieving their respective goals in West Asia. Israel seeks to secure its existential interests, while the U.S. aims to regain power and influence in the region. Given this context, maintaining vigilance is crucial.
For years, Iranians have raised their children ready to fight back. Their culture of resistance is evident in the many traditions and events held to revive the memories of the heroes of resistance on occasions such as National Heroes Day. According to the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, such memoirs are more than personal stories. They are our national heritage. Preserving them helps empower our nation to overcome challenges. Therefore, as heroes battle and fall, Iranians are determined to keep their memories alive. Mariam Azarchar, Tehran.
Well, that's all we have for this hour. Please stay tuned for more updates. Thank you and goodbye.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kHz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kHz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the members of the 6th session of the Assembly of Experts of the Leadership. The meeting took place in Imam Khomeini Husseiniya on November 7th, 2024. The Quran warns that if you become negligent or obey the unbelievers, you will turn back, regress, and slip into a state of decline. In the noble surah Al-Baqarah, they will not cease fighting you till they turn you away from your religion if they can. Chapter 2, verse 217. And in another noble verse in the same surah, it states, many of the people of the book are eager to turn you into unbelievers after your faith. Chapter 2, verse 109. Hence, this issue of regression, stagnation, and turning back is not a trivial matter. It is a very significant issue, and the Holy Quran has addressed it. We have witnessed such cases in recent history, and we have also seen them in the past. An element is necessary to prevent this regression. In the Islamic system, this element is the position of the leader. Such a deviation must be prevented by a leader. This is very important. It is very important. Therefore, the importance of the Assembly of Experts is because appointing the person responsible for this mission is a very important matter.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In other words, the Assembly of Experts is responsible for appointing the country's leader. That's why it's so important. That's why I said the Assembly of Experts is among the most revolutionary institutions. Conceptually, this is its position. But in specific instances, various situations may arise. Sometimes its actions may be in accord with this concept, and sometimes they may not. Similarly, in the case of the leadership, there may be times when it can fulfill its role and other times when it cannot. Of course, regarding leadership, not wanting to do something is not an option. It's more about whether it can be done or cannot be done. There is another crucial point regarding the responsibility of the Assembly of Experts, which is that the establishment and creation of the Assembly of Experts signifies the uninterrupted progress of the Islamic system. This means that there will be no pause or interruption in the system. The Assembly of Experts exists to be able to designate a successor. Therefore, this succession will continue with full strength, power, and ability.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank
Welcome to Entebbe, Uganda. I haven't had the time up until now to explain the reasons for hijacking an Air France plane.
Despite the belief of many that France has a pro-Arab policy, it is one of the first countries in the rank of Palestinian enemies. France has cooperated with Mossad. France has sold planes to Israel. France has given Israel help in building atom bombs. Palestine has no atom bombs, no army, and no weapons. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine must utilize other means to focus the attention of the world on the Palestinian people's struggle.
We call upon revolutionary movements everywhere to unite against Israel, a fascist, Zionist, and racist state.
Israel has exploited the humanistic sentiments of its people to inhuman ends. She's the heir of Nazism. I would ask that you remain calm. We will not do you any harm, and we will not kill you. We are not assassins, and we do not want to commit a pointless massacre. You will spend tonight on the plane.
Tomorrow we move to the terminal. We know you have a choice of airlines. Thank you for flying Air France. We hope to see you again very soon.
On June 26, 1976, Air France Flight 139 headed to Paris with mostly Jewish passengers was hijacked. The hijackers were several Palestinians, and their goal was to exchange the passengers for Palestinian prisoners. They landed the plane thousands of kilometers away at Entebbe International Airport in Uganda.
Good evening. An Air France jet was hijacked by Palestinian guerrillas today.
The threat was serious, and the Israeli regime dispatched its forces. The operation in Entebbe successfully turned into an epic saga for the Israelis, especially since only one combat soldier was killed, an officer named Yonatan Netanyahu. He was the older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, the current Prime Minister of Israel. The younger brother was living in America at the time of the Entebbe operation. The operation known as Operation Yonatan was narrated in such a way that Benjamin Netanyahu fashioned his brother into a hero. According to Ben Caspit, who wrote the biography of Benjamin Netanyahu, this operation paved the way for Benjamin's rise to premiership. He attended his brother's funeral as Ben Ite and returned as Benjamin Netanyahu.
When he was seven, Benjamin, who was called Bibi, and his two brothers, Yoni and Ido, left Israel. The move to America was not voluntary. Bibi's father believed he was forced to leave Israel because of his strident right-wing politics. He attended elementary school in New York, high school in suburban Philadelphia. He picked up flawless American English. As a history professor in America, Bibi's father, Ben Zion, drew a dark picture of the threats facing the Jewish people. It was a worldview passed on to Bibi and his brothers. A senior in high school in America, Bibi had skipped his graduation to return to Israel for the war, to dig trenches. He would witness a turning point in Israeli history. Not long after his brother's death, Netanyahu began a new life on American television.
As my first witness, Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu.
Having graduated from MIT and Americanized his name to Ben Netai, he would fight for Israel in his own way.
We have peace in the Middle East.
Waging the battle for public opinion.
Look, I'm 28 years old. I've helped to defend my country in two wars. I've stumbled around in the road to peace.
leaning towards extreme right-wing Zionist thought, Netanyahu established connections with leaders of radical religious groups. By promoting totalitarian Zionist ideas and opposing the Oslo Accords, he managed to make a name for himself among the leaders of Likud. The Likud party, originally considered a moderate right-wing party, was influenced by right-wing figures like Netanyahu, attracting radical and traditionalist religious groups. On the evening of November 4, 1995, Yitzhak Rabin, the Prime Minister of Israel, was assassinated by a 25-year-old Jewish student named Yigal Amir, who shot him 3 times. For many extreme Zionist groups, Rabin was a traitor for sitting down for peace negotiations with Palestinian leaders, which they viewed as a betrayal of the vision of a greater Israel. Many accused Netanyahu, who was one of the main critics of the Oslo Accords at the time, of inciting hatred against Rabin and being complicit in his assassination.
Your husband pointed the finger at Mr. Netanyahu and said, you must stop this incitement. Yeah. To what extent do you blame Mr. Netanyahu and the Likud for what has happened?
I do blame them. The rally in Kikar Zion in Jerusalem that showed him in the uniform of a Nazi. So Mr. Bibi Netanyahu, now he can say from here to eternity that he didn't support it and didn't agree with it, but he was there, and he didn't stop it.
Thus, in the shadow of Rabin's assassination and the prevailing security atmosphere among the borders of the Israeli regime, Benjamin Netanyahu won the elections of 1996. He immediately began his efforts to undermine the peace process. Immediately after the Twin Towers were attacked on September 11, 2001, the influential Zionist lobby in the U.S. directed blame towards Muslims. Following this, the anti-Islamic sentiment in America intensified. Netanyahu has been serving as a leader of the right-wing Likud party and the Prime Minister of Israel for the past 14 years, and he has not stepped down from power since 2009. He has even held the position longer than David Ben-Gurion, the founding prime minister of this regime, by 3 years. In this regard, he holds the record. For many years, Netanyahu had considered himself the savior of Israeli security, seeking to brand himself with the label of Mr. Security. He had tried to position himself as the only viable option by instilling fear in the public and portraying his electoral rivals as incapable of managing affairs. Guy Zeev is a Jewish writer and professor at American University. After the release of Netanyahu's election campaign video, he published an article titled, "Is Netanyahu Mr. Security?" where he shared the opinions of various security figures from this regime regarding Netanyahu. He quotes a statement from General Amos Yadlin, the former head of the Israeli Defense Forces intelligence service known as Aman, who claims that the myth of Netanyahu being Mr. Security is nothing but a bluff. Former head of the Internal Security Agency, Yaakov Peri, also comments on this label, stating, "I am certain another prime minister could serve Israel's security interests better." Netanyahu spends a significant amount of budget and energy on media operations and propaganda to portray himself as a hero in the fight against Arabs and Iran. Since 2009, starting from the era of Barack Obama, security has been Netanyahu's constant catchphrase, and Iran has become the code word behind most of Netanyahu's speeches to condition this threat in the minds of his audience. The troubles began in the early days of 2017 when legal cases regarding allegations of bribery, financial corruption, and abuse of power were initiated. Within approximately 2 years, until October 2, 2018, Netanyahu was investigated 12 times for corruption cases. His corruption cases and allegations of bribery are primarily due to his attempts to manipulate the media and extort them. Benny Gantz, the leader of the Blue and White Party, is a serious electoral rival to Netanyahu. In a sharp speech, he referred to Netanyahu's financial corruption and abuse of power, arguing that Netanyahu seeks to undermine all democratic institutions in Israel and establish a one-man rule to evade legal prosecution for the cases against him. Bribery and abuse of power could lead to a sentence of 7 to 10 years for him. Haaretz and economist journalist Anshul Pfeiffer in The Chaotic State of Benjamin Netanyahu writes that Netanyahu's ultimate legacy for us is not a safer but a deeply fractured society living behind walls.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. And you are listening to the program The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jalla Hatala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time. As Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He will fill the earth with justice. Is the Imam will fill the earth with justice, as we are seeing the tyranny and oppression around the world right now, as we can witness things in Gaza and around the world. Well, to explore more on the topic of Mahdaviyat, we have a special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, we have been talking about the sayings and literature of Imam. Imam has been conversating with the people in three different phases from his birth to Imamate. We said apart from Tawqiyya, we also had supplications. And the last supplication that you mentioned, that we usually recite on Friday evenings. So, what more?
Yes, we have been saying that in the second phase of Imam's holy life, that is from the time of imamate till today, we have been searching for whatever has been left from this holy existence. We said at the time of his major cultation, most of this literature has been left in the form of tawqi'at, that right. is letters. Some letters that have been written back and attested and have been signed by Imam alayhi salam. Again, the second form of these communications by Imam was in the form of dua. And it's interesting to know that the theme of most of these du'as that have been left from Imam alayhi salam emphasize on the praying for the advent of Imam alayhi salam. So it seems All that right. Imam himself is also praying and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten his reappearance. Because when we are saying that Imam is kinder than the parents of one to him or to her, so when there is a distance between parents and children, so what kind of feeling one can sense? Yeah. So it must be that difficult, even more difficult than the kind of pain that parents have with regard to the distance.
Separation and distance of their
separation
children.
That they have with their children. So that's what Imam alayhi salam is trying to teach us to pray and to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam. We refer to two of these du'as, du'a al-iftitah, that is being recited in every night of the holy month of Ramadan, and du'a al-samad, the supplication of samad, that is being recited in the evenings of Jum'as, Friday evenings. And the next du'a is the famous du'a of Allahumma arzuqna at-tawfiq at-ta'a wa bu'ad al-ma'asiyah wa sidq al-niyah wa arfan al-hurma. This du'a also has been narrated from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it is available in the books of du'a. The fourth that we are going to refer to is du'a al-faraj, ilahi azam al-bala. Sayyid ibn Tawus in his book Jamal al-Usbu' mentions this du'a after the prayers or namaz or salat of Imam al-Mahdi, Imam Zaman alayhi salam. But he doesn't directly mention that it has been narrated from Imam alayhi salam. But again, we see that the theme is quite common.
Right.
To ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the reappearance of Imam. Because, you know, we focused on this simile that Imam is more kind than the parents
right.
to one. This is one side of it. Second, Imam alayhi salam is praying for resolving our issues and our problems and
right.
our difficulties. How? Because we have that in hadith, we have in narrations that there is an opening in the advent of Imam alayhi salam for you. So when you pray for the advent of Imam alayhi salam, there would be an opening in your own personal issues for you.
Right.
So when Imam alayhi salam tells us to read these du'as and supplications, it means that
actually,
from one side, he's missing us more than we miss him.
Yeah.
And second, he is caring for the issues and problems that we have. So he's caring for our issues and problems.
Right. Dr. Alavi, we'll discuss more with you. Let's take a short break here, dear listeners. Ponder on what we've said so far, and it's really time to reflect. We'll be back in a while.
We're waiting for you. اللجن يا صاحب الزمان اللجن.
This is the last savior. Dr. Alavi is here with us in the studio. We're talking about the conversations that Imam had with the people in the second phase, sayings in the second phase, actually. So we said that he would communicate either through tawqiyah, the letters, or through the du'as. And the theme of the du'as when we are contemplating in them is to emphasize on his reappearance. And we started with a simile that Imam is like the parents, and the pain that parents have when they are distant from the children, the same pain Imam is facing right now. So that's why he's emphasizing on the reappearance. And also, we said that in the du'as, when we talk about the reappearance of Imam, it's actually, when we say faraj, it's actually with his faraj is our own faraj. With his coming is actually the new phase of our own lives. Yes, Dr. Levy.
The fifth du'a that we are going to mention that has been received from the side of what we call it technically Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa.
Right.
Nahiyat al-Muqaddasa, we mean that it came to us from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
So through Muhammad ibn Uthman ibn Sa'id, it came to us, and we have received this dua, is the dua of the days of the holy month of Rajab, in which we recite, Allahumma inni as'aluka bima'ani jami' ma yad'uka bih. This is one. And second, again, there is another dua in the month of Rajab that has been narrated from Imam alayhi salam. It starts with, Allahumma inni as'aluka bil mawludayn fi Rajab. As we discussed earlier, the theme of all these du'as that we see, that they are praying for the advent and reappearance of Imam al-Islam. Again, the same theme is being repeated here again. Moreover, I want to refer to one of the recommendations of the scholars of Akhlaq and Ethics here in one of our scholars was saying that since praying for Imam alayhi salam, for the advent of Imam alayhi salam, brings an opening in our issues and affairs, so it's better, as Imam alayhi salam, he himself tries to teach us how to pray for his reappearance.
Right.
So to work on our own affairs, to solve our own affairs by reciting all these du'as regularly. When, at the time of the peak of acceptance of these du'as, the month of Rajab, let's say the month of Ramadan, when the spring of Quran, the spring of Salawat is there.
Right.
So we have been asked and we have been recommended to recite these du'as that coming from Nahi Muqaddasa, from Mahdi alayhi salam. Because in them we can resolve our issues, not only, material issues that we have, even spiritual issues.
Right.
I mean, when this scholar of Akhlaq and Ethics was emphasizing this, he meant it will solve your issues with regard to the spiritual issues as well.
It will.
Right? So those who are, wishing to start a sort of wayfaring or to step in the world of Sayr and Suluk, the scholars of ethics and akhlaq say that they need to focus more and to recite more of these du'as and supplications that come directly from Imam alayhi salam, because there are some good blessings in these du'as and we can actually trust these du'as, inshallah.
Right. Let's discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتدأ من أجل السالك أهدى سنه.
We're discussing about the du'as from Imam, which was one of the ways to communicate with the people. Well, we said some of these du'as are du'a iftitah that we recite every night of Ramadan, du'a samawa that we recite every Friday evening, and we also discuss some other du'as, especially in the month of Rajab, that is the month of Allah, and when we supplicate the supplications of Imam alayhi salam, then it's going to be actually a good part for us, because like when we are, it kind of seems like you're targeting two points with one arrow. And that's like when you make dua for the reappearance of Imam, you're actually making dua for your betterment. So, yes, Dr. Alan.
The next dua that we want to introduce it here is the sixth dua, which is known as Dua al-Ahd. Dua al-Ahd, which has been recommended to be recited in every mornings in the Fajr time or in the dawn time.
Right.
In order to, again, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the hastening in the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam. And it is being said that if a person recites it for 40 consecutive days, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put him among the followers and companions of Imam in the advent of Imam, even if he passes away earlier than that time. So this is a great glad tiding for people who are wishing to visit, to see Imam alayhi salam. Then they will be, inshallah, included in the companions and followers of Imam alayhi salam. And we have some people, and we have read in the books of biographies of some scholars, that they have accustomed themselves to recite it in a daily basis, not to leave it in even a single morning.
Right.
The next is du'a, or supplication, which is famous by the name of Abu al-Hasan Darab Isfahani. Sheikh Tusi mentions it in his book, Al-Misbah al-Mutahajjid. And the beginning of this du'a is this, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. اللهم صل على محمد سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين وحجة رب العالمين المنتجب في الميثاق المصطفى في الظلال المطهر من كل آفة البريء من كل عيب المؤمل للنجاة المرتجى للشفاعة المفوض إليه دين الله. So this is known as the famous supplication of Abul Hasan Darab al-Isfahani. In addition to these du'as, we mentioned seven famous du'as that we have received from Imam Ali Salam. Again, Imam entered another world for the followers and for the companions to be in touch with them in the form of the ziyara. Imam entered a new world and a new format of supplication, which are called pilgrimage. So pilgrimage is something that we usually recite when we enter, for example, a holy shrine, like the shrine of Imam al-Hussein. We right. recite the what we call it, ziyarat of Imam alayhi salam. So some of these ziyarats that are from earlier imams came to us or transmitted to us
right.
through the next imams. But there are some ziyarats that have come to us by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
What?
Like ziyarat al-Yasin.
All right, yeah.
That we do ziyarah and we actually talk to Imam alayhi salam, he himself.
Right.
And he taught us how to talk to me.
Right, yeah.
So it's very technical. That Imam alayhi salam wants you to learn how to talk to a person who has wilayah on you, who is known to be your guardian, your guardianship in existence.
Right.
In which Imam alayhi salam, step by step, not only tells us how to talk to Imam, then teaches us some Islamic principles, like how to say our beliefs, how to state our beliefs, our right beliefs, how to take the evidence from other imams, earlier imams, to take them as evidences, and how to stay loyal to them and to their message. These right. are the things that Imam Ali Salam teaches us in these ziyarats, and right. the first of which was Ziyarat Ali Yasin.
Right. Thank you, Dr. Alavi, for all those insights. Thank you to our listeners for listening. You are listening to Iran Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From Beirut.
Hello and welcome to today's episode, broadcasting from the heart of Beirut, and I'm your host, Farah Hatwi. U.S. Special Envoy Amos Hochstein arrived in the Lebanese capital to facilitate a ceasefire between Israel and Hezbollah. But the situation on the ground is intensifying. Rockets launched by Hezbollah struck Tel Aviv, and Israel retaliated by targeting the heart of Beirut. In Lebanon, Israel is targeting the Lebanese army, and four Canadian peacekeepers sustained injuries with a rocket hit their base in southern Lebanon. Additionally, UN facilities were attacked in three separate incidents on Tuesday. On the other hand, Hezbollah have launched a barrage of missiles at Israel's military intelligence base near Tel Aviv. In a statement released on Tuesday, Hezbollah announced that its fighters fired a salvo of missiles at the Galilot military base located in the suburbs of Tel Aviv. They also targeted Israeli troops in four locations near the Lebanese town of Khiyam. Reports indicate that Hezbollah fighters are continuing to engage Israeli forces on the outskirts of the southern Lebanese town and hitting enemy forces gatherings. I'm joined here by Mr. Mohammed Obaid, political analyst. Hello and welcome to this episode, Mr. Mohammed.
My pleasure, Farah.
Let's please speak about the most important political update in Lebanon is the visit of the U.S. envoy Amos Hochstein, that they are all the Lebanese are waiting for that arrival, that he sat with Speaker of Parliament Nabih Berri and also described the situation after the meeting as good and as constructive. Are we allowed to be pessimistic about, are we allowed to be optimistic about this?
To a certain degree. Because we have had the experience of Gaza, when we had the Americans also claiming and promising that there'll be a ceasefire within this week, within 2 weeks, etc. And we have Netanyahu, who is very much clinging to the fact that he wants the war to continue. Because, you know, if you take, if you examine the demands that the Israeli entity, the Israeli occupation is demanding, you'd get that nobody in Lebanon would accept, for instance, this issue of the freedom of action by the Israelis to strike whenever they want. Meaning, in other words, I want to stop this war,
yes,
but he will start a new war whenever he wants.
Whenever he feels it's possible.
Yes, and of course, you are not dealing here with an honest party that would not do anything. They could easily claim that this is a threat to us, or this is a violation, or this is this or that. So, as if you have done nothing. So, that's why it's impossible. Plus the fact that this is a very huge breach of the Lebanese sovereignty.
Yes.
I mean, nobody would accept that, even those who oppose the policies of Hezbollah as for the resistance and things like that, they would not accept such a violation of Lebanese sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
So this is on the one hand that would make us tend to be a little pessimistic.
Yes.
Now, the stay of Hochstein, and also prolonging his stay up till tomorrow. Yesterday, it was, he was supposed to leave today.
Yes, you were saying that you saw it as a very positive step.
Yes, one way or another, that he is hoping to achieve something.
Mm-hmm. Despite the fact that the Lebanese government plus Hezbollah, they had many modifications on the 1701 resolution or on the proposal, the draft proposal for a ceasefire.
Yes, we are dealing here with a proposal, not with the, because nobody can change the 1701,
yes,
unless you have a new resolution by the UN Security Council.
Under another name?
Yes, of course, another number, not okay. 1701.
Yes.
The second sort of positive thing is, if you will, is the fact of this attack that Hezbollah did in order to make them, it was a retaliation for the strike in Al-Blat.
You
know, this is an area in the capital, Beirut.
Condensed it.